$100 going in over there. So, okay, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, Luke chapter 18. And then I'll also go ahead and ask you, if you would, just put your finger in Psalm 22 and also Isaiah 53. So Luke 18 will be our text, but also we will be looking at Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 this morning, because those deal with what it is that we will be studying today. Luke chapter 18, and we will begin reading in verse 31, and we'll read down to verse 34. Luke 18, verse 31, the word of Christ says this: "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise.' But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we thank you for your Christ, Lord, that you have sent, Lord, to die in the place of sinners. Lord, we deserve to die. We deserve to die because of our sin. And yet he has died in our place. He has been treated shamefully. He has been flogged and mocked and spit upon. And he has been killed for our salvation. And Lord, he has risen from the dead for our life. Lord, we are grateful for these things, and we thank you. And Lord, we pray today that you would give us your Spirit, who can teach us spiritual truths, that he would open our minds and our eyes, Lord, to see the glory of Christ in his crucifixion. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we remember, if you were here last week, if you weren't, I'll remind you. Last week, we looked at the fact that Jesus taught his disciples, he affirmed to his followers that there will be great rewards that await those who are faithful to him. Those who have forsaken house and home and family and everything to follow Christ, that they will be rewarded on the day of Christ. That there is a glory that awaits them. We need to understand this truth. We need to keep this before us so that we can persevere through many hardships and many difficulties to enter into the kingdom of God. That it is not vain to follow the Lord, but in the end, Christ will reward those who are faithful to him. However, we must also remember that the glory that will be ours is something that for the most part awaits us. It awaits us in heaven. It awaits us on the day of the Lord, and we do not receive it in this present life. In this life, we are called to suffer for the Lord, and then in the life to come, we will be glorified with the Lord. In this life, we are to endure many hardships, many afflictions. It is a cross that we bear in this life, and then we will be resurrected and exalted to glory in the life to come. Anytime we think about the glory that will be ours, there is the need to be reminded that before we enter into that glory, we must first endure the sufferings of the cross. This is the pattern that was followed by Christ. Christ first suffered, and then he entered into his glory. And the pattern that Christ followed is the pattern that is set out for all of his followers as well. And this passage is a reminder. It is a reminder to his disciples and to all who would follow Christ that the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It is not a life of ease and comfort and luxury and prosperity and pleasure seeking. But rather, the Christian life is filled with crosses and afflictions and tribulations and sufferings. Having said before his disciples the glory that awaits them, Jesus now returns to his suffering that will come upon him in Jerusalem. And he has to do this in order to temper their enthusiasm and expectation of glory with reminders of the sufferings of the cross. This same truth is much needed in our own day as well. Much of the so-called Christianity that exists in our world wants little to nothing to do with the sufferings of Christ. Everyone wants the glory of Christ. Everyone wants to go to heaven. Everyone wants the blessings from God. But they want these blessings on their own terms. They want them on their own terms, not on the Lord's terms. They want all the glory, but none of the suffering. They want in their own mind what is the best of both worlds. I say this in their own mind because those who have the mind fixed on the things of God, they don't want the pleasures of this life. They don't want the sins of this world. They want the glory of Christ, and they are happy to receive the sufferings of Christ in order to enter into glory. But those who are of a corrupt mind, they want the best of both worlds. They want to live however they please in this life. They want to indulge in the passions of the flesh. They want all the comforts, pleasures, glory, joy, the things that pertain to this sinful world. And then they want to know that when they die, they're going to go to heaven and that everything is going to be all right. And there are many so-called pastors who are peddling just this type of useless, worthless, anemic Christianity in our own day, telling the people that God loves them just the way they are. Telling the people that there is not a God of judgment, there is not a God of justice, there is not a God who expects repentance, but you can do whatever you want and God is happy with you and everything is going to be okay. They say to the people, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Jesus here instructs us in the proper way, that without the cross, there is no resurrection. This is what he's teaching his disciples. They want Jesus' glory. They want the kingdom of Christ, but Jesus is showing them that there is no kingdom without the sufferings of the cross. At least there's no kingdom that they can enter into unless he dies a miserable, horrible, horrendous death on the cross. And this goes not only for Christ, but for his people as well. If the head suffers, it is right that the body must suffer as well. If we want our share in the glory of Christ, we must take our share in his sufferings as well. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We want that, right? We want the Spirit bearing witness that we're children of God. And he says, and if children, then heirs. We want to be heirs, right? Everyone wants to be an heir with Christ. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. The only way that you will be an heir with Christ, the only way that you will know that you are his child, is if you suffer with him. Provided you suffer with him, then you will be glorified with him. This is what is set before us today, the sufferings of Christ, how these things are necessary for him and they are good for us as well. So let's look at verses 31 through 33 again. There he says in verse 31, taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise again. Here, what Jesus is doing in this passage is trying to provide a solid foundation for his disciples so that they can endure the harsh trial that is about to come upon them. It is a trial for Jesus to go to the cross. It is a harsh trial for him, but it is also a trial for the disciples because it does not meet up to their expectations. For them to see Christ being treated in this way is going to shake them to the very core. Their faith in Christ is going to be rattled. This is not going to be some easy event to endure. So seeing Christ crucified is going to cause them to start wobbling and possibly to stumble. Right? This idea of him dying on the cross is so far from their thoughts and expectations that the very thought of it is repulsive to them. They don't want to consider these things. We know this to be the case because earlier, when Jesus predicted his crucifixion, Peter actually takes him aside and rebukes him for saying such things. So it says in Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus had predicted, he says, for the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this should never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. They fail to see the necessity of crucifixion. And to fail to see the necessity of crucifixion is to have one's mind set on the things of man. It is to actually be controlled and under the understanding of Satan. It is contrary to the very wisdom and will of God. This is how important and how essential the death and resurrection is. This teaching is the very centerpiece of Christianity, of the gospel we preach, is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel hinges upon the death and resurrection of Christ. Without this event, there is no salvation. There is no gospel. This event, the death and resurrection, and the implications drawn from it. There are many theological implications that we must draw from this correctly. So we have to have a proper understanding of the death and resurrection of Christ. Right? And I say this because everyone who claims to be a Christian, or at least the majority, they believe in the literal event, the historical event, that Jesus died and He rose again. But it's not enough that we just believe that this event took place, but that we understand it properly, according to what the Bible says. And there are 1,000 implications that we must draw from the death and resurrection of Christ. We have to understand it correctly. And if we don't understand the gospel. And if we reject and deny this event, we do not understand the gospel, and there is no salvation. This is the very corner piece, the foundation of our salvation. Central to the gospel we confess and proclaim is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So the Apostle Paul says such in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, when he's summarizing the gospel that he delivered to them, this is what he says to the people. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the proper understanding. There has to be the correct understanding of both the death and resurrection of Christ. We must receive Jesus as both the suffering servant who died a shameful death on the cross, and as the risen King who is exalted at the right hand of God the Father and who will come and judge the world in righteousness. Amen. We must incorporate both of these truths into our understanding of Jesus Christ. Now again, everyone wants the glory of Christ. They want a glorious King as long as He doesn't demand anything of them. Okay, so they don't really want Jesus as King. They want Him to give them riches. So they want Him as King as long as what it means for Jesus to be King is that He passes candies and sweets and gives them all sorts of things like that. That's what they want. They want Him to benefit them and to bless them, but they don't want Him commanding them what to do. But if all He's doing is giving them things, they want that. So they want Him to be King in this way, but they don't want Him to suffer. They do not want a suffering servant. It is the cross that is foolishness to those who are perishing. The idea of the Lord of glory dying a shameful death on the cross is antithetical to the wisdom of this present world. But it is not antithetical to the wisdom of God. It is the very wisdom of God. This is the glory of God. The crucifixion and the resurrection display most clearly the glory of God. The glory of His wisdom, of His holiness, His justice, His wrath, His love, His grace, His mercy, His patience, His power. All of these glorious attributes of God are seen in the crucifixion and in the resurrection. They display the glory of God. So, the disciples must come to terms with it. They must come to terms with this, and we must come to terms with this as well. Both the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glory. And this is why He must instruct them in these things. Their thoughts at this point are too worldly. They are worldly minded in their thoughts of Christ, and they need to be instructed in the proper way so that they can rightly understand what is about to take place, so that when the suffering comes, it will not cause them to falter and to fall away in their faith. And this is how it is with us as well. We must remember, that before Jesus ascended into glory, before He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, He died a shameful death on the cross. He was despised and rejected. He was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. We need to come to terms with this because when suffering comes upon us, and it will come, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And it is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. Suffering is going to come. And when it comes upon us, we cannot think that this is somehow contrary to the faith, that this is somehow contrary to the will of God, or that this is some strange thing that is happening to us that no one else has ever experienced. We can look back to the cross of Christ and remember that our Lord, our captain, our chief, our Lord Jesus Christ, he himself suffered in these ways. So why would we be surprised that we will suffer as well? It will give us a foundation to stand upon so that our faith will not fail and it will not be shaken. Beloved, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised by it. Don't think that this is something strange, that this is something contrary or outside the will of God, as if God doesn't know what's happening to you. It is not strange to you because we know it comes from God, and that this is the pattern that God has set out for his people, that they must suffer and then enter into the glory. And we know that this isn't strange because we know that this is what happened to Christ. So why would we be surprised if the world hates us? If the world despises us, if the world rejects us, if the world treats us the way that they did Christ, should we be surprised if we are people of sorrow and acquainted with grief? Was not our Lord a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief? This is how Christ was received. This is how we will be received as well. It's not like Jesus lived a luxurious life, sitting up on the mountaintop free from any hardship or suffering, and then he expects us to endure a life of affliction. No, he suffered in more extreme ways than we ever will. Amen. And then he calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples, if the world hates you, know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours. The servant is not greater than the master. Do we expect the master to suffer and the servants to get off carefree? Absolutely not. So no surprises here. No surprises is what Jesus is showing them. It should not surprise us. There is no excuse for it. There's no excuse for the disciples to not be familiar with the sufferings of Christ, and there's no excuse for us either. Jesus endured these things, and so we must as well. But here he's preparing them for his sufferings that are going to come upon him. And this also should not surprise them because it has been predicted to them in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets prophesied about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. So it should not be something that catches them off guard. This is why he points them to the prophets. He is showing them that when these events transpire, when his sufferings come, when he dies this shameful death and is resurrected, that this is not some new development. It's not something that no one saw coming and that this was the first time anyone could know about these things. When he dies and is resurrected, this is in fulfillment of what the prophets prophesied. And these truths, the teaching of Jesus' death and resurrection, are all over the Old Testament. It is there, it is found, it has been spoken of and predicted many years before. However, there are many who reject this. Many in our own day who would say that the Old Testament teaches works-based salvation. That it doesn't teach salvation by faith, by grace through faith in Christ. It teaches salvation by keeping the law. Or they will say, well, the Old Testament, it talked about Jesus, but it did so in such enigmatic language, such peculiar language, that no one knew what it was talking about. It was hidden from them, so no one knew about Christ, and they were really putting their hope in the blood of bulls and goats and in animals and sacrifices, and that's what they were trusting in. Or they will say that no one knew what this was and everyone was surprised by the death and resurrection of Christ. No one saw it coming. It's some new, shocking revelation. It was unknown to everyone until after the event. But this is not the case at all. This is not the case at all. The prophets knew about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They believed in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for their salvation, and if they are a faithful prophet, they would have taught the people in their own day about the death and resurrection of Christ and pointed them to place their faith and hope in him. Anyone who has ever been saved, from Adam to the end of the world, has been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is not an ignorant or an empty faith, but it is a faith in the historical event, the fact of his death and resurrection. faith by very nature has to have an object, and that object must be understood correctly. Faith and knowledge go together. The faith of the Old Testament saints was a faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. They knew of Christ. They believed in Christ. They believed that Jesus would die for their sins and be raised for their glory. And just as we put our hope in Christ, so they put their hope in Christ. They believed in these truths. This was the content of their faith. The object of their faith is no different than the object of our faith. The only difference is the perspective. They look forward to the death and resurrection of Christ for their salvation and for our salvation, because they knew that we would be saved as well. And we look back upon the death and resurrection of Christ for our salvation and for their salvation as well. This is the only difference. They live before the event. We live after the event. But everyone who has ever been saved knew about the event. They knew that this is where hope lies. These realities, the reality of the death and resurrection of Christ, was predicted to them by the holy prophets. The prophets prophesied about these things. This is what Jesus says. Everything written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He says the prophets wrote everything about the Son of Man. And all of these things that they wrote about will be accomplished. How can a prophet write about something and not know what he's writing about? How can he be writing about Christ and what's going to take place and him have no idea what it is that he is writing about? This is utter nonsense. And if they are writing about it, and if they know about it, and they're good prophets, what are they going to be telling the people about? They're going to be teaching them about these realities as well. It has always been the case that there is salvation found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say, well, no one from this point forward comes to the Father except through me. Or no one after the day of Pentecost will come to the Father except through me. But he says what? No one, no man has ever come to the Father or ever will come to the Father except through Jesus Christ. Because of 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one way of salvation, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ. No one has ever been saved, and no one ever will be saved apart from faith in the death and resurrection of Christ. The prophets knew this. They wrote about this. They taught this. And the righteous of all generations have believed in these truths. The Old Testament saints were not placing their hope in the blood of bulls and goats. How could they place their hope in the blood of bulls and goats? They knew that these things could never take away their sin. But they were placing their hope in the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ that would be offered for them. The blood of the bull and goat symbolized to them the blood of Christ. It was a picture to them. It set before them in an illustration of the blood of Christ. But their hope, the righteous hope, was in the blood of Christ, was in the spiritual reality. Those who had true faith in the Old Testament, they knew that when the priest killed the animal, and when the priest offered the animal as a sacrifice to God for their sins, it was a picture of God offering Christ for their sins. For Christ shedding his blood to satisfy the wrath of God and to grant to them the full forgiveness of sins. This they understood and this they believed. This is the gospel. Their faith is so much like ours that it is one and the same. This must be the case. How can they be saved in any other way? How can they be saved except by faith in Christ? And this can be proven by Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. There it says, Paul does, the apostle. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now we say it again. If anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. He says clearly there is no other gospel. There is only one gospel. And if anyone preaches another gospel, he says, let that person be accursed, meaning let him go to hell. That is what Paul is saying. And then in Galatians 3, verse 1, Paul says that the gospel he preached is the same gospel that Abraham believed in, that Abraham believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly betrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and does works of miracles among you do so by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know this, that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. In the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, and this is the very gospel that Abraham believed. What Paul is affirming in Galatians is what Jesus is saying here in Luke. Paul is using Abraham as the example, the father of the faith. Jesus is pointing to all the rest of the prophets. The point is the same. Abraham and the rest of the prophets knew about the gospel of Christ. They knew about the death and resurrection of Christ, and they were placing their hope in that death and resurrection. Also, if you look at Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, here Peter is commenting on two psalms, Psalm 16 and Psalm 110, and showing how here David, when he wrote these, knew that he was not writing about himself, but that he was writing about Christ, and that he was speaking of both the death and resurrection of Christ in these two psalms. Psalm 2, verse 22, Peter says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You see there that Peter says that David, being a prophet, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ. He foresaw it. That he had to see it, and he spoke about it, which means he had to know about it. He knew about the resurrection of Christ, and if he knew that Jesus would be resurrected, he also had to know what? that he would die. How can someone be resurrected unless they die? So he knew both about the death and resurrection of Christ, and he knew about the ascension of Christ. Amen. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. He knew about the ascension of Christ, and by implication, he would have also known about the second coming of Christ. Sit here until I make them a footstool for your feet. Meaning that there is a day when the Father will make all the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. He will come and return and judge the world in righteousness. He knew these things because he was a prophet. And he wrote a psalm about these things. Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Psalm 22. He wrote these things and they taught them to the people. They sang these things as a part of their worship of God. Being a prophet, he knew these things. The prophets then knew Christ. They knew what would happen to him in great detail. And they also knew why it would happen. They both knew what would happen to Christ, the very details of his death and then also of his resurrection. And they understood why these things had to happen, why it was necessary for the Christ to suffer many things. What would happen to Christ? Jesus says here in Luke 18 that he will be mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. All of these things that he says were predicted by the prophets. They all spoke of these things. We can see this easily in these two passages, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. Psalm 22, in Psalm chapter 22, verse 6, he says there, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. And then in verse 12, many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and they gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Here you see clearly that he's predicting that Jesus would be mocked and that he would be shamefully treated. Just as Jesus says, he will be mocked and shamefully treated. That he will be spit upon and that he also will be flogged is seen in Isaiah chapter 50. In Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 5, it says, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and from spitting. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, it says there, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Here he was flogged so brutally that he couldn't even recognize who he was, that he was even a human being, and that he would be killed, is prophesied in Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Also, Psalm 22, 14 through 18 tells of the death of Christ, that he is laid in the dust of death. So all of these things of his suffering, mocked, shamefully treated, spit upon, flogged, killed, all of these are prophesied in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and in many other places. But also that his resurrection would take place, that he also would be resurrected. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his day. He will see his offspring. How can you see your offspring if you're dead? How can God prolong your days if you are dead and in the grave? He cannot. But he will prolong them because he will rise from the grave. Also, in Psalm 16, which we read earlier, from Acts that you will not let your Holy One see corruption. God will not do this, that God will resurrect him. All of these things are prophesied in the Old Testament, clearly. And the people understood what they referred to, that they referred to Jesus Christ. So they understood what would happen to him, but they also understood why it would happen. They knew why it was necessary that Jesus had to come and die a shameful death on the cross. And they knew that it would be accomplished both by the hands of wicked men and also according to the predetermined plan of God. That Jesus would die because of the wickedness of men was prophesied by David in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Here he's saying in Psalm 2 that when Christ comes, when the anointed one of God comes, the rulers of the world, the nations will gather together against him. And they will do whatever it takes to stop him from being anointed by God, from being exalted by the Lord. At the cross, the wicked world conspired. They conspired together against God and against his Christ. They showed their rebellion and hatred of God. If sinners could go to heaven and kill God and throw him off of his throne, they would do so. But they cannot do it. But when Christ came down from heaven, when God came in human flesh, and they had the opportunity to kill him, they seized upon the opportunity. Because the wicked world hates God and they hate his Christ. Both evil Jews and evil Gentiles together put Jesus to death. The evil Jews turned him over to the evil Gentiles, and then the evil Gentiles crucified him. All of them conspiring together, the nations against him. And here in Psalm 22, it says that they are like bulls. Many bulls encompass me. There's a company of evildoers that encircles me. They are dogs who are around me, and they are gloating and mocking me. This is what they did to Christ. The prophets prophesied that this would be the case, that it would be because of the sinfulness of man, because of the evil of men, that Jesus would be put to death. However, they also prophesied that his death would be according to the will of God, that it would not be something that caught God off guard, but it actually was predetermined by God and was consistent with the will of God, that God used the evil deeds of evil men to accomplish his purpose. And not that God used it after the fact, that God didn't want it to happen, and then it happened and he was able to salvage it and make something good of it, but that God actually predetermined it even before the foundations of the world that Jesus would die on the cross. That this is what God wanted to take place. That it was actually the will of the Lord to crush him, is what it says in Isaiah 53:10. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, God, has put him to grief. God is the one who has done this ultimately. It was God's will for Jesus to die on the cross. The evil, the wicked, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God triumphed over their evil and used it for his own purposes and for his own glory. Just as he did in the life of Joseph. In Genesis 50:20, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. And when they did this, they were not thinking that we need to send Joseph to Egypt so he can prepare the way so that he can save us later. They were doing it because of their jealousy, their hatred, and their enmity for their brother, because they had murderous hearts against him. This is why they did this. They did it for evil intentions. And Joseph says to them, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You did this for evil purposes, but God did it for good purposes to bring about this present salvation. And this is what God did in the crucifixion of Christ. The most heinous evil act in the history of the world. And yet God is the one who ordered it. He is the one who predetermined it. He is the one who planned it and who used it and brought it about for his own purposes. And what is the great good that God brought about out of this great evil? Out of the crucifying of the Lord of glory. Is it not the salvation of many brothers? Is it not the salvation of his own people? The prophets predicted that Jesus would die, and that he would die not for his sins, but for the sins of others. that he would die and be put to death for the sins of his people. They knew that he was a sinless, spotless sacrifice who would be treated as a sinner in order to bring us to God. Just as it says in Isaiah chapter 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." He bore our griefs and our sorrows. "Yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He died not for his sin, but for our sin. So the prophets prophesied. Just as the angel announced to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, "She shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." He will do these things. All of these prophecies, this is what Jesus is referring to. And there's many others as well. We could talk about thousands of them that are there in the Old Testament talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. And this is the proper interpretation of these passages. Not just in our day, but in all days. So when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, he wasn't talking about himself. He wasn't talking about the nation of Israel. He wasn't talking about King Hezekiah. And then later, the apostles took it and reapplied it to Christ, reinterpreted it in light of Christ. But rather, when Isaiah wrote Isaiah 53, who was Isaiah writing about? He was writing about Jesus Christ. And when David wrote Psalm 22 and Psalm 16 and Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, he was not writing about himself, but he knew he was writing about Christ and that this is what Christ would do. And this goes for all of the prophets. This is what Jesus tells us explicitly here and also in other places in the Gospel of John. John chapter 8, verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Abraham saw the day of Christ. He saw the day of Christ and he rejoiced in that day. John chapter 5, 46. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of who? He wrote of Christ. He wrote about Christ. And if you believe Moses, then you'll believe Christ. Because Moses wrote about the death and resurrection of Christ. John 12, 41. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." Isaiah saw the glory of Christ and he spoke and wrote about Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, when he saw the Lord high and exalted, that was the Lord Christ that he saw there. Right? Because no one has ever seen God at any time. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. John chapter 1. Well, Isaiah saw the Lord high and exalted. So who did he see? If no one has ever seen the Father, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw his glory and he spoke of him. Now again, I say this and insist upon these things because there are many who teach and who believe that the Old Testament had nothing to do with Christ. They want to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That salvation in the Old was one way and salvation in the New is a different way, as if there's two different things that God is doing. And that those in the Old Testament knew nothing about Christ. They knew nothing about the forgiveness of sins. They knew nothing about spiritual blessings or heaven or hell or angels or the Trinity or any of the things that we knew about. The Old Testament saints were a bunch of bumbling buffoons walking around who cared only for a pot belly and a lot of progeny and property. That's what they want. Big herds, lots of land, lots of children, and a full tummy. As if they were just earthly-minded people who had no desire for those things that were spiritual. Yes, it is true that there were many in the Old Testament who were earthly-minded, who had no desire for spiritual things. They're called unbelievers. They're unbelievers. Just as in our own day, there are many people, even many people who claim to be Christians, who have no desire for spiritual things, who are just earthly-minded people who want nothing but the pleasures of this life. They're called unbelievers in both the old and the new. Those who are unbelievers have no desire for spiritual things, but those who are the righteous, the true believers, they want spiritual blessings. These are the things that they were looking for, both in their day and in our day. The Old Testament saints were partakers of Christ, just as we were. And they had as the object of their faith, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And their hope was not in this present world. Their hope was not in this world, but they were looking for a spiritual kingdom. They were looking for a spiritual kingdom, for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. This is what Abraham was looking for. It tells us in Hebrews chapter 11. And this is the case with all of the godly of the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 11:40, it says that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints are still waiting for the consummation of their salvation. They're still waiting for the resurrection of their body and for the glorification of their body. They're still waiting for those things. And why has God made them wait for so long? Because apart from us, they're not going to be perfected. Because they have the same salvation as we do. They won't be perfected apart from us, and we won't be perfected apart from them, but we will all be perfected on the same day when the Lord returns and He resurrects us and gives us glorified bodies. And then we will be with the Lord, and we will be perfect, and we will be glorified, and we will have the full revelation of our salvation. They are waiting for it, and we are waiting for it, and we will receive it at the same time. Because we have the same salvation. We have the same faith. And we have the same source, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. This has always been the case, and it will always be the case. This is what Jesus is setting before His disciples. The necessity of the cross. The cross is necessary. Right? This is Luke 24:26. Was it not necessary? He says to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and then enter into His glory? It is necessary. It has to be this way. So we have to come to terms with it. We have to understand these truths. Do they understand it? Look at verse 34. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Though the cross is necessary, it is still a hard pill to swallow. And only the Spirit of God, only the Spirit of God can convince a man to embrace the shame of the cross. It can only be received by faith. We have to have faith in order to receive the shame of the cross and to understand the glory that comes after. And it's contrary to the wisdom of man. The disciples are blinded. They are so blinded by their unbelief at this point that they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. Their desire to reject these things. This is what they want. So is so great that they don't understand what Jesus is talking about. He says they understood none of these things. Now the question is, why? Why did they not understand these things? Is it because Jesus is speaking in riddles and metaphors and enigmas and these types of things? Is Jesus speaking in metaphors, or is this very plain language? This is extremely plain and simple to understand. He's not speaking in complex riddles and metaphors. This isn't a parable. This is plain language. So why don't they understand it? Why don't they understand it? Well, first, two reasons. First, because of their own stubborn unbelief. Because of their own unbelief. They don't want to believe it. They don't want to believe that Christ is going to die because they like it the way it is. They don't want Him to die. But they've not conformed their mind to the mind of Christ. They've not considered what Christ has taught from the law and the prophets. Again, we say that this is from their unbelief because of what Jesus will say to them in Luke chapter 24. In Luke 24:25, the disciples who are traveling on the road to Emmaus, before He pressed upon them the necessity of Jesus dying and then entering into His glory, He first rebuked them for their unbelief. He rebuked them for their ignorance. He says to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. He says that they're foolish. You are foolish people because you don't believe what the prophets spoke. You are slow to believe these things. You're hard-headed. You don't get it. I told you these things over and over again, and it still hasn't sunken in yet. You're slow to believe these things. The reason they don't understand is because of their own foolish heart, because they don't want to believe them. They're slow to believe. They are responsible then for their unbelief. And Jesus criticizes them for their unbelief. He rebukes them for these things. He calls them foolish people for these things. It can't be a lack of information. If they couldn't know this, then how could Jesus rebuke them? If it was unknowable to them, then how can Jesus criticize them for not knowing it and saying that they are slow of heart? No, it was known, but they just didn't believe it. So it should not have taken them by surprise. It shouldn't have been something that boggled their mind, because the prophet spoke in great detail about it, and that's what Jesus has pointed to, and because Jesus himself was constantly talking about these things. Jesus taught about his death and resurrection after 3 days. He taught them both privately, and he was proclaiming these things publicly wherever he went. This is what Jesus was talking about. He was telling people to trust in him, in his death, and in his resurrection. He talked about these things openly, so much so that even the unbelievers knew that this is what he was talking about. Even the unbelieving Jews knew that Jesus was predicting his death and resurrection after 3 days. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. The next day, that is, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how this impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Jesus is talking enough about death and resurrection that even the unbelieving priest and the unbelieving Pharisees know that this is what he said, that he predicted that after 3 days he would rise, so much so that they asked Pilate to give them a guard to guard the tomb, lest his disciples come and steal his body away. He's talking about it frequently. Everyone knows that this is what he is saying. So his disciples, should they be surprised that Jesus is going to die and rise again? The prophets taught it. Jesus taught it. It's everywhere. If the unbelieving Jews knew that this was what Jesus was teaching, then certainly his disciples should have known that this is what he is teaching. So their unbelief is on themselves. Their unbelief is what has blinded them to these truths. However, that's not the only reason. Secondly, it tells us, this saying was hidden from them. The saying was hidden from them. Hidden by whom? Who hid the saying from them? God. God hid this from him so that they could not understand it. God purposed, according to his own wisdom, to have these truths clearly revealed to them before the death and resurrection, but for them not to understand these things until after the death and resurrection, until Jesus opened their minds in order to confirm these truths to them. This is clear proof that no man, not even, these are believers. They're believers, and yet even a believer is not able to understand the things of God without the Spirit of God. Only the Spirit of God can teach us spiritual truth. Only he can teach us these things. How much more so for an unbeliever? If even a believer cannot understand the truth apart from the help of the Spirit, how much more for someone who's dead in their sins? How can they understand anything at all? The Spirit of God must teach us these truths. For who can know a person's thoughts except the spirit of the person who is within him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 2:11. God chose temporarily to conceal the truths from them, even though they were clearly and plainly and openly taught to them. And then afterwards, Jesus rebukes them for not believing it, even though he's the one that has to open their minds. So there's no contradiction between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, but both of them go perfectly together. They're responsible for their unbelief, even though they don't have the ability to believe. Only God can give it to them. Luke chapter 9, verse 44. He says there, "Let these words sink into your ears." Right? Pay attention. Listen to what I'm saying. "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand the saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Here in Luke 9, Jesus told them earlier that this would happen. He even alerted them and said, "Pay attention to what I'm saying. Let it sink into your ears." And yet there it says it was concealed from them. Concealed by God from them so that for the purpose of, right? That's a purpose clause. So that they might not perceive it. So that they wouldn't understand. And then here, the saying was hidden from them that they might not grasp what was said. But then in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, it says there, this is after the fact, after the resurrection of Christ. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then what happened? Then they got it. Then they understood it. Because he is the one who opened their minds. He concealed it from them, and he is the one who opened it to them. Only the Lord can do these things. Only God can teach us these things. And this is why when we come to God, we must come as humble sinners. Humble people, ignorant people. We are simple people. We cannot understand the things of God on our own. Only God can teach us. Only His Spirit can instruct us in these things. So we need to cry out to God, Lord, give us faith. And Lord, give us Your Spirit and teach us the very wisdom of God. We need Your wisdom, God. If anyone lacks wisdom, James says, let him ask God, who freely gives to all without reproach. But we must ask without doubting. We must come humbly before Him and ask. We need God to teach us this. We need God to make the glory of the cross beautiful to us. Amen. The shame and suffering of the cross. We need to see the cross as glorious. Not something repulsive, but something that is glorious to us and something that we embrace. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. This is what we must come to understand. And only God's Spirit can teach us these things. So let us pray that God would teach us today to embrace the sufferings of the cross that we might enter into the glory of the Lord. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to You thanking You. Lord, thanking You for Your word. Lord, how it is that You teach us so clearly and plainly. Lord, You have given us everything we need for life and for godliness. You have instructed us in the ways of salvation. You have shown and set before us Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But Lord, we know that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and die and then to enter into His glory. Lord, because He has come to die for sinners, for us. Lord, because of our sin. Lord, we cannot come to You. We cannot be brought to You by Christ without there being a sacrifice, without there being payment for our sin. Lord, we are evil people by nature, dead in our sins, and we cannot come before a holy God. It was necessary for Christ to die for us. And Lord, we own our part in His death. He died because of us. Lord, it was our sin that put Him on that tree. Lord, it was our sin that was punished by You on the cross. We are responsible just as much as the Jews and just as much as the Gentiles. Just as much as Judas, so Lord, we also are responsible. And Lord, we own our part in that today. We confess to You our guilt and our sin. But Lord, we want to know Your forgiveness. So we come to You, Lord, today as humble sinners. Lord, desperately in need of Your salvation. Lord, desperately, Lord, we need Your wisdom. We need Your knowledge and understanding. We need You to teach us these things. Lord, that we would not be repulsed by the cross, but that we would love the sufferings of the cross, Lord, that we would receive it, Lord, that we would be willing to take up our cross daily and follow Christ. Lord, help us to see that the sufferings of the cross are not antithetical to the kingdom of God, but, Lord, that they are the very entryway into it. Lord, You suffered and then entered into glory, so we must suffer and enter into glory as well. Lord, we must die with You, and, Lord, we must be rejected by this world as well. So, Lord, help us to not turn away from these things, but, Lord, to embrace them as gifts. Just as the Apostle Paul said, that it has been granted to us not only to believe, but also to suffer. Lord, grant it as a gift from You to suffer for the sake of Christ. Lord, give us faith and perseverance that we might be able to endure our present sufferings so that we might enter into eternal glory. Lord, we thank You for our Christ. Lord, we thank You for the salvation He has given. Lord, since the very beginning of time, from Adam to the end of the world, Lord, all who will be saved by Christ. And Lord, what power, what glory, Lord, what a wonderful sacrifice that He can make perfect, Lord, so many people from all ages, Lord, from all cultures and from every different time, Lord, He can save to the uttermost those who believe in Him. Lord, we are grateful for these things. And Lord, we thank You for doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. And Lord, again, we ask you to teach us these spiritual truths. Lord, we are inferior to the disciples, and yet they could not understand. So how could we ever understand on our own if you don't teach us? So Lord, teach us these things that we might gladly embrace the sufferings of the cross. And Lord, bring us safely into your heavenly kingdom. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.